And the English word for Pentecost, just in case you're kind of wondering what that means, the English word for Pentecost is actually translated, is a transliteration of the Greek word Pentecostus, which means 50. And it comes from an ancient Christian expression called 50th day. Now, Christians did not invent the phrase 50th day. Rather, they borrowed it from, and the Jewish holiday was known as the Festival of Weeks. And it was the Shavuot, the Shavuot. Let's say that together, the Shavuot, the Shavuot, right? And this comes from instructions given in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16. And this is what it says, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Now, they were to count off 7 weeks or 50 days from the end of the Passover to the beginning of the next holiday. Now, the Shavuot was the second great feast in Israel's yearly cycle of holy days, and it was originally a harvest festival according to Exodus chapter 23, 16, but in time turned into a day to commemorate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Pentecost today becomes especially significant for those of us who follow Jesus because 7 weeks after his resurrection, Easter, during the Jewish celebration of Shavuot, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon his first followers, empowering them for their mission and gathering them together as one body, the church. Now, this all happened in Pentecost 30 AD. Now, Luke, a first century follower of Jesus, who also wrote the book of Luke, is also the author of the book of Acts. Acts is the sequel to the book of Luke. And you would think that in most sequels, it should go in subsequent order, right, in the Bible. We don't know what they were thinking by placing John right in the middle. Some genius figured that they would put the book of John right in the middle of volume 1, volume 2. That's kind of like Star Wars coming out with 4, 5, and 6 and then doing a prequel. And then going and do a sequel. Can somebody just get it together here? We don't know. But see, we don't know exactly why their purpose was putting the Gospel of John there. We don't know. But here's what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to just kind of look in the first couple of chapters of Acts this morning. And this is what it says. In verse 1, in my former book, obviously Luke is referring to the book of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men who gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over the period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Now remember, he was eating with them. He was giving proof that he was alive. Ghosts don't eat, all right? So he's giving them convincing proofs that he's alive. And so on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father, the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke is referring that Jesus had something more in store for his followers. He had something more in store, a parting gift, if you will, that would be enough to empower them for the next season of ministry ahead. And they would need something because Jesus was no longer going to be on the scene. The book of Acts covers a 30-year span after Jesus was taken up into heaven. And the book of Acts is the connecting link between Christ's life and the life of the church. Luke's self-titled book, Luke, was about the Holy Spirit's work, working collaboratively with Jesus, whereas Acts is about the Holy Spirit working in and through the followers of Jesus and to spread the gospel, which is the good news. And what's that good news? The good news that Jesus is alive. And he is who he said he says he is, and he's coming back again. In Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 1, sorry, verses 6 to 8, it says, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?'" See, they're thinking so small-minded, right? They're thinking nationally, God's thinking globally, right? "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority.'" And then he gives this, "But," it's almost like kind of, you're kind of way over here. I'm going to just get you to where you need to be. And he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The ends of the earth. I tell you, if I had time to break it all down here with you, it's very interesting and strategic that he said Samaria, right? Already he's declaring that there's going to be an evangelistic outreach to Gentiles. See, they thought it was just, they were thinking just Jews nationally, right? About Jerusalem. But he mentions Samaria. Interesting he mentions Samaria. I mean, that's a whole new, we don't have enough time to get into all that today, but let me just break something down for you. The word power in this verse comes from the Greek word dunamis. Oh, that just feels so good to say. You got to say it with me. Dunamis. All right, you just gotta let it just kind of, all right, you ready? One more time. Dunamis, right? Dunamis. And this is where we get the words dynamite, dynamic, and dynamo, right? God gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can empower our witness to everyone around us, to all humanity. God didn't give us the Holy Spirit to feel something, but rather to accomplish something. The power given at Pentecost was to spark something new, something that hadn't been done before. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, they didn't just get this power. It wasn't that as soon as Jesus left and shunk, you know, shazam, they got it and it was a wah, right? They didn't turn into a superhero overnight. They didn't turn into these amazing followers of Christ overnight. What they had to do is they had to go wait for it and seek it. So 120 followers. Now, I've seen some depictions of the day of Pentecost and they only show 12 people in the room. Listen, there was 120 people in the upper room. Now, I'll show you a picture of what the upper room looks like today. That's what the upper room. It's not like a loft in a house. This is a big place, the upper room. They were all gathered there, 120 people gathered in the upper room, and they spent the next 10 days fasting and praying. Fasting and praying. When was the last time we fasted and prayed 10 days, right? We'll go to a 10-day banquet. Whew, yeah. Right, or on these all-exclusive trips where they got all-you-can-eat buffets, but how many of us will go to an all-exclusive Holy Spirit buffet, right? A God buffet of just drinking in and eating in more of him and seeking him. So they spent the next 10 days praying. I'm sure that it wasn't said, well, in 10 days this is going to happen. They just said, okay. First day, second day, third day. And I tell you, it wasn't that they really kind of knew what they were looking for either, right? I mean, Jesus said, you know, you will get this promise. It's like, okay, Jesus, what's it going to look like again? Oh, maybe we should have asked him. Maybe we should have asked Jesus exactly what we were looking at. John, did he say anything to you? We know that you guys were pretty close. And what about you, Thomas? Oh, no, forget it. You're doubting anyways. We're going to go, you can imagine around the room. They're all wondering what this is going to look like. Jesus gave some pretty vague details. The assumption was that when they received this gift, they would know what it was. So skip over to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound of blowing, sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that spread on and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some made fun of them and said, "They've just had too much wine." They've had too much wine. I don't know about you. Have you ever spoken another language when you were drunk? Don't answer that. I don't want to know if you were drunk. But this is what I'm saying, is that they could not come up with any explanation, so they just kind of went with something. With our time remaining, I want to share three things that happen when the Holy Spirit shows up. Number one, the power of the Holy Spirit enables us to do the unbelievable. The unbelievable. Our motto when we moved back to Lac-Da-Bonnie to be the lead pastors of this church was to do it scared. Was to do it scared. This is the first church that I am the lead pastor of ever. All right, I was a youth pastor here for 6.5 years. I've been in full-time ministry for 14 years. And in those years, I've been a youth pastor, assistant pastor, and associate pastor. But never once had I ever led a church. And if you were to ask me in those 14 years if I ever wanted to lead a church, I'd tell you no. I'd tell you no. Because I worked with senior pastors and kind of knew what they had to deal with and said, forget it, I don't want that. And it was just, it's amazing how much grace gets allotted to you when you put youth in front of pastor or assistant in front of pastor or associate in front of pastor. And but I'll tell you, there were days when we came back that every day during that first year back, I felt like I was in over my head. And to be honest, some days I still feel that way. I'm in over my head. But when you operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're able to do things you never thought you could possibly do. Things you never imagined. Like Travis going on a missions trip. Really, right? Here you are. You're going on a missions trip. Probably the furthest thing from your mind, probably what, about a year or two ago? And now here you are, being stretched, doing the unbelievable, right? You know what's most terrifying for me? I'll tell you what's terrifying for me is when God changes the script on me. I like predictability. I'm the kind of guy that if I'm watching a TV show or a movie, I like to try and figure it out before the ending. I'm one of those guys, right? My brain, or I sit there and see graphics on a screen at some of these bigger churches, and my mind sits there and figures out, how did you do that? Right? Like, we were at General Conference, and they had this big screen that, I mean, it would, like, be, like, the size of this one wall right here, and they had graphics on, and I'm sitting there in my mind just distracted trying to figure out how they did it, right? And maybe it's a little bit of ADD in me, probably. I heard that makes great pastors. It's a good qualification to have. But I get terrified when God changes the script. I'm a scripting kind of guy. My messages are script. My jokes are script. I like to live by predictability. Now, there's times where I like to be surprised, like on my 40th birthday, which happened like 4 years ago. Maybe another one would be good. You know, but this is what I'm saying, is that for the most part, I like predictability. I like the script. I like the script. What terrifies me is when God changes the script. I mean, I was so by the script that even when I was a teenager growing up, I had to pre-script conversations that I'd have with girls so I didn't say anything stupid. And I when I sang in choirs as a child or in Bible college, I needed the words in front of me. I call them confidence panels or confidence sheet music, but really I needed the security blanket, right? I needed that. I couldn't imagine going beyond the script. But I'll tell you, God changed the script, has changed the script on me on Sunday mornings. He's done that a couple of times here in our 5 years here. He's changed the script where I'll have something else prepared and God said, no, we're going to go this way. Or I'll be preparing all week and it's not till Friday or Saturday where God says, no, we're going this way. It's like, what? Why couldn't we just have this made this the plan one, the plan A all the time? I remember speaking at a youth camp several years ago and I mean, I had the whole week scripted. I had my sermons already. They were in a wonderful systematic order and fashion that I was taking everybody on a journey. It was great. It was awesome. And the second night into it, God says, no, we're changing the script. What? God, I haven't got time for this, right? I've got my plans here. And all of a sudden, God just took over the script. And we had one of our most memorable camp meetings at that camp. I remember speaking at a youth camp just before I came here, and it was at Moose Lake Bible Camp in Alberta, and it was crazy. It was good, and then all of a sudden, God changed the script again. I'm like, God, why? And it was a powerful time of ministry, right? It was a powerful time of ministry because God wanted to change the script, and it terrifies me when he changes the script. I had a young person ask me who was in Bible school the first time. He says, so did you plan for that? I said, what do you mean? He says, well, I know some pastors, they just kind of pretend that it's all in the spirit, but they've got really no direction, so they'll just be kind of like Holy Ghost flow. I said, those people drive me nuts. I said, you know what? No, I was fully prepared to go a different direction. I could show you my notes. So I showed him my notes. He's like, oh, wow, like, doesn't that irritate you? I said, completely irritates me. But who am I to argue with God? Who am I to argue when God wants to change the script? I think he just wants to test your diligence and your obedience, right? It wasn't that I had to turf the script. I was able to use it later, but I'll tell you. When we follow his script, right, things happen. Things happen. Now, these first century followers of Jesus who gathered in the upper room in 30 AD had no idea what God's script would be. All they knew was that God was going to give them a gift, and when they got it, they would know it. It was a vague script. And then it happened. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, he enables you to do the unbelievable. Things that are beyond explanation. Point number two, the power of the Holy Spirit is uncontainable. These first followers of Jesus seem to be keeping things on the down low. They were keeping things on the down low. I mean, they didn't want to attract too much attention to themselves. I mean, you know, and that was before the Holy Spirit showed up. And I mean, after all, they were hiding in an upper room instead of gathering at a very public temple to pray. Maybe they thought they could quietly receive this awesome gift of God and strategically come up with a plan without causing too much of a commotion and none of them getting dead in the process. Because let's face it, 50 days earlier, they crucified Jesus in that exact same city. And I mean, chances are they were probably going to get killed and put to death as well, right? But so they were keeping quiet and they thought maybe we could just receive this gift, we'll receive this power and we'll go. Well, we don't know for sure what was going through their minds, but I don't think any of them imagined in a million years what was going to happen next. Because they followed God's script, they led 3,000 people to Jesus Christ that day. 3,000 people to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't a week-long sermon or tent meetings, it was one sermon. One sermon led 3,000 people to Jesus Christ. Now listen, we can get caught up on other details, but that's really what the power of the Holy Spirit's all about. The power of the Holy Spirit is drawing people to Jesus. That's what it's about. Can you imagine doing the baptisms after that? Like, I mean, come on. Like, Where did they go in Jerusalem? Did they go to an aqueduct or like a local vineyard? Or it's not like they could go to Walmart and grab a little children's pool. They probably have to fill it up, you know. Like, where did they go to baptize these guys? 3,000 people. I mean, there would be a good, strong argument that maybe they did the pouring there. I don't know. But, you know, like, wow, 3,000. The most people I have ever baptized at once in a service is 14 people at our beach baptism service. 14. And I thought that was great. 3,000? Oh, man, we got some work to do, people. We got some work to do. 3,000 people. I'm just going to move this because I'm going to knock this over if I don't move it. So, 3,000 people, right? And think about the discipleship afterwards. Not like they could just go onto Right Now Media and get all the discipleship videos to show people. And it wasn't like Alpha existed back then, right? I mean, not even the textbook existed. The Bible didn't even exist yet because it was still being written. How did they do this? Like, it would be exciting, but also a nightmare at the same time. I would be going nuts. My brain would be like, right? Oh, sorry, people that are listening to this online or on a CD later. Looks much better in real life. Anyways, there's a great significance here when it talks about the wind and fire, because historically in the Old Testament, that's how God's presence would come from heaven. And what happens to a small flame when a great gust of wind comes? Well, we know what happened just out here. Fire, wild fire, right? The Hebrew word for wind in Acts 2, verse 2 is ruach. Ooh, that's a good one. Everybody say ruach, ruach. It's a good one. And the Greek word is pneuma, not pneuma, but pneuma. Ruach and pneuma, and it means wind, breath, spirit. In the Old Testament portion of the Bible, the word ruach is found almost 400 times. The first mention of ruach was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then in Genesis 6:17, ruach is translated in breath of life. And then Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, uses ruach to describe the wind God sent over the earth to receive the floods. Looking to the Old Testament again, fire was often used to communicate the very presence of God, and we see this very evident in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. God's presence was manifested in a burning bush. And check this out. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Fire. The wind and fire in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 was tangible proof that God's presence had filled the room. And his presence was uncontainable. Each person was filled with the Holy Spirit. Or as I like to say, they were filled and then they were spilled. And with this consuming presence of God. And John the Baptist even said in Luke 3:16, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. Fire. And what happened was those 120 in the upper room were all baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's what happened. And they could not contain it. They declared and proclaimed their love and their praise to God. Their love and their praise to God. See, when the presence of God shows up, that's what happens, is we declare it. We can't help it. We just declare it, right? When the power of the Holy Spirit comes on you, it's uncontainable. You just can't stop it. It's an unstoppable force. And then number three, the power of the Holy Spirit enables speech. Have you ever heard this quote before? Preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. Anybody heard that quote before? Does anybody know who said it? Anybody know who said it? I don't know either, because it wasn't St. Francis of Assisi. Did you ever know that? He never said those words. I'll tell you what he did say. This is what he did say. No brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his ministers, all the friars should preach by their deeds. Okay, so now we can kind of see where that coincides, but I like what Duane Litfin, President Emeritus. Now, if you're looking under, I had to look under the word emeritus. It means former president, still honored with the title, of Wheaton College. He said this: it's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. It's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. Isn't that interesting? See, I've met too many people that says, well, I'll just witness by my lifestyle. I'll just witness by my lifestyle. I'm sorry, honey. If that's you, you need to realize that God gave you a mouth for a reason. And there's no, and it's by no coincidence that the tongue is the most powerful muscle in your body, because God wants you to use it for his glory, right? He gave it to you for a specific reason and a purpose. He wants you to not only live the gospel, but to preach the gospel, right? Now, as I've read before, and I'm going to do it in a different translation because it has a word in here that I just love. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, this is the word, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Tell people. You have to tell people about Jesus. Thinking just living your life is going to be the secret sauce isn't going to be enough. In order to share Jesus with others, we must use words. Actions alone are not enough. Now, notice I say actions alone. You still need to act. You still need to walk the walk as you talk the talk. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a communication gift, and we are to use that gift to tell people about Jesus everywhere. Acts 2, 3, and 4, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated on them and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now, the Spirit enables speech. Have you ever been for a loss of words? Have you ever been trying to describe something and you just, what was that word again? Am I the only person? Anybody else? You've had that. You're lost for words, right? And there's just, you can't find that right word or right wording to exactly describe what you're feeling. Well, that's what I believe exactly happened with these 120 followers in the upper room in 30 AD. The power of the Holy Spirit enabled speech in them to declare the glories and declare their love and their passion for God. There's no words to describe or to explain it. And when we're lost for words, the Holy Spirit enables speech. Now, have you ever had a time where you're talking to somebody and all of a sudden a thought comes into your head and you start sharing that thought and you're like, you're thinking afterward, where did that come from? What crazy wisdom. Listen, the Holy Spirit enables speech, right? He enables speech, right? And there's no words to describe it or explain it, right? The Spirit enables speech. And the Spirit-enabled speech was not arbitrary, right, or some random expression, as if any expression would do to indicate this particular work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Dr. Van Johnson, theologian at Master's Pentecostal Seminary, says this in the latest Testimony magazine. He says, speaking in tongues is a meaningful sign in that it hints at what it points to. Now, listen carefully. It indicates the nature of the gift itself as being a gift of speech that transcends our ability. Spirit-enabled speech is a sign to us and to others that we have received an ability to communicate beyond human limitation. Isn't that so wonderfully worded? I thought so. Anytime Dr. Van Johnson speaks at any of our district conferences or general conferences, I'm just like in awe. I feel like my brain is going to melt because he's just so eloquent in the way he speaks. But speaking in tongues, whether known unknown languages to us that are on this earth, or as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, the language of angels, it's a sign, right? A sign of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is effectively telling people and leading them to Jesus Christ. See, the work of the Holy Spirit points to Jesus, where Jesus points to God the Father. You understand, right? Sometimes we get caught on these little details that we forget what the overall mission is. Because I've had people say to me, they said, well, I don't speak in tongues, so does that mean I haven't arrived yet? I'm like, what? Listen, if you're so focused on tongues and that's it, you've missed the boat already. There's more to it than speaking in tongues. Do I have to speak in tongues? No, you get to. But listen, it's not about the tongues. It's about what the tongues are saying. Did you know, if you read a little bit further, that supernatural sign and wonder that had happened of all those tongues being spread, what did it lead to? What did it lead to? It led to a sermon. And what was the sermon spoken in? The common tongue of that day. Aramaic. That's what led people to Jesus. But if we just get caught up on the gift and just leave it there in the gift and hang everything on the gift, then you've missed it completely, because every work of the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. And that's what unifies us. That's really what unifies us. Now listen, I'm not saying that demeans anything about that gift. I mean, that gift, speaking in tongues, is listed there in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul talks about with other gifts as well. And he would talk about gifts that are wonderful for the body of Christ, to the building of people. But listen, sometimes we forget that the Holy Spirit is a communication gift. It's a communication gift to lead people to Jesus Christ. It's not something we feel, it's something we must accomplish inside. And that's where the power of the Holy Spirit works in us, as he does the work in us, so that we can carry on the work to others. And so Peter gets up and does something that's totally unbelievable. I mean, the guy who denied Jesus three times, we're going to talk about him more next week. But I'll tell you, he gets up and he starts preaching like nobody's business. And 3,000 people come to Jesus. And that's where the church started. Happy birthday, church. Happy birthday, church. Now listen, let's not be fearful of how church has changed over the years. Let's not be fearful. Because if the church has survived the last 2,000 years, I'm sure it's going to last right until Jesus comes again. It's going to last again until Jesus comes. The methodology might change, but not the message. Never the message. Never the message. It's the message that changes lives. The methodology will change this year to 10 years down the road, to 30 years down the road. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that will continue to reach people for Jesus. Right? The power of Pentecost is all about telling and leading people to Jesus, because that's where salvation is found. Amen? Amen. I'm going to call the worship team up, and we're going to close this morning. Why don't we stand to your feet?